Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Evaluate yourself to make sure you're in the faith. And people always get upset at me when I say that because they tell me I'm challenging people's salvation, I'm making them feel uncomfortable about their salvation. I'm not, I promise. I believe you can know you're saved. And one of the ways you know you're saved is you want to do what God wants you to do.
If there's one decision we want to make sure we evaluate and consider with all our heart, it's the decision to follow Jesus and become a child of God. Jesus told us before we commit to follow him, we need to count the cost. We are studying the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and today we're in Revelation chapter 3 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Your Bible's open to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 6 in our study today. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is our authority. It is rich. It is deep. It is impactful. It is powerful. And we thank you that we can take time now to learn your word. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are covering the section of the book of Revelation that covers the seven letters to the seven churches. Very important for us to study it as we consider the judgment that God's going to bring on the world, because God judges his church first, as said by Peter in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the end of those be who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, while God's judging us, we want to see people coming to Christ, because God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might be able to escape those things. This section is extremely important for us. And we're studying what is called the dead church. It has no commendations. Only two of the churches don't have anything good said about them. And this is one of them, the church that is dead. It's in the city of Sardis. And it reminds me of, well, you'll see that here in this letter, there are some references that remind us of the last days. Like he knows that there are going to be people who are a part of this church who are still going, that could be considered part of the dead church, who are going to be here or barely living, or Princess Bride, mostly dead, not all dead, but mostly dead, that need to revive things and get things right with Christ. So we start in Revelation 1, and I didn't break out the chapters in my notes, sorry. I mean, the verses in my notes. So I'm just going to read this like it's one giant section. Hopefully, you'll be able to follow along with it. Revelation 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis. Now, we see that the angel is a representative for each city, for each church that's in each city. It's either an angel, a messenger, an actual angel, or the pastor of the church, but each one represents the church and is given the message to give to the church. And the church here is the word ecclesia, and it means to have authority, and I like that. Just like a city council meets together to make decisions about the city, we have authority. I'm not saying we're making decisions about what the kingdom of God's going to do, but we need to know that we are the church. It's not just a gathering, but we are called to be part of it, and we have authority. The Bible definitely tells us that, and that's who he's writing to, the church that is in Sardis. And let's take a couple of moments to look at Sardis. Sardis was a very wealthy city. It was the capital of Lydia at one point. We'll talk about what that is. At one point, you remember that Pergamum was the capital of the Pergamum kingdom. Well, Sardis was the capital of the Lydian kingdom, or the kingdom of Lydia, I'll put it that way. And it is one of the oldest cities on the planet, where they go back with it as far as it can go, over 4,000 years old. They have found evidence that the city has been there since then. Most ancient Greek writers write about it. I want to correct myself when I say every ancient Greek writer, because somebody will find one that they didn't write about it. But ancient Greek writers wrote about this city. And in the 9th and in the 8th and 9th century, it was said, and this is a mythical king, so we don't know if he was historical that they attached mythology to, or whether he was is just a total mythological king. But in the 8th and 9th century, which would correspond to the time of Solomon, by the way, that's how long ago it would be, there was, again, a king named Midas, King Midas, the Midas touch. And he didn't install mufflers, by the way. And only those from Tucson, I think, are going to get that joke. But, you know, it's the whole Midas tale. That he, everything, that he was given a gift by the gods, that everything he touched turned to gold, and your food, if it's turned to gold, you can't eat it. Your daughter, if it turns to gold, it's a bummer, and on and on. And so he went down to Protaclus, the river that runs in front of it, which I just butchered the name of, and he washed in that river, and it was supposed to be filled with gold. And so Sardis is an area where they found a bunch of gold, and this is the mythology of how they got that gold. Again, whether or not King Midas was a real person or not, they don't really know. It was at the crossroads of the entire area, which made it a very important city for the region. It's unlike the other churches because it was at the crossroads. It was the first place in the world that they ever minted gold and silver. So they had the metal there in this region, and they actually minted coins of gold and silver at that point. It's often said that it is at Sardis that they made, that coins were first minted. There's really no evidence of that, but they did mint gold and silver coins for the first time in 585 BC, before Christ. And a lot of gold and a lot of silver in the region, which meant that those who lived in Sardis were wealthy. There's a lot of wealth in Sardis, and that's evidenced in the ruins that they found there. There's also a part of the city was a fortress city. So there was the city that was built around, but there was a fortress that was up on top of the Acropolis area, more like a ridge that came out from the hills that dropped off sharply, and they built the wall on that sharp edge, and there's still portions of it that are up today, but it was thought to be defendable, completely defendable. That once you got in there and shut the gates, you could defend the one side easily. The rest of it, no one was going to get to. However, twice in the times before Christ, the city was taken when they thought it wouldn't be taken because they didn't have people on guard. They thought it was okay. And one of them, the story goes, so you don't know how true it is, but the story goes that one of the defending soldiers inside of Sardis looked over the wall, lost his helmet, went down through a crack in the wall, got it, went back up, and that the Persian army, King Croesus had already been, you ever heard the statement, Richest Croesus? And if I'm saying his name right, that's where that comes from. He had been in a battle with Cyrus, lost, retreated into the portion of his city that was a fortress, thought he was going to be victorious and lost, because the special forces got in through that. They didn't have any defenders on the wall because they were overconfident. Now, maybe that speaks clearly of something that's said in this letter that's here. And that happened to them twice. So he says now, this is to the angel of the church that is in Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We know the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers, because it tells us that earlier in Revelation. The seven spirits of God are believed to be the Holy Spirit. Seven being the number of completeness, that this is the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11, it says, it gives us seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, this is Isaiah 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, talking about the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there's seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, and that's thought to be the reference of the Holy Spirit. And remember, the description always has something to do with what's being said to the church. So the description of having the Holy Spirit would be that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're dead. And so the Holy Spirit was not in this church. And so then he says, I know your works. And to each of the letters, he says, I know your works. He knows exactly what our works are, and even though we might be self-deceived, even though we might evaluate other people's works wrong, God never does. And he doesn't say anything good about this church. He says that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, I just want to say there's some mystery to that, because we could talk about dead churches, and this is usually where the commentators go. And some taters are more common than others. and I should probably give a dad joke warning before I actually throw one out there, but the commentators are all over the place. They'll usually go back to the Reformation and the deadness that entered into the Reformation after a while. In Europe today, the church is dead. It truly is. And perhaps it is talking in aspects about that. And what was really living at one point is dead. But here's the problem. It has a name that it is alive while it is dead. So we could talk about churches that were built to hold 1,000 people that have 20 people meeting in it. We could talk about churches that are now schools and meeting places because nobody's going to those churches anymore. But those are churches that have a name that they're dead, and they're dead. This is a church that has a name that it's alive and it's dead. That tells me that there's something about it that makes you think this church has something that's good. This church is alive, but they're actually dead. None of us want to be a part of a church that is dead. I've gone to churches before that I've evaluated as I sat in it. I think this is pretty dead. It's not, nothing's really going on here. And usually because I came out of the Pentecostal world, what I mean by that is there's not much of the Spirit, the move of the Spirit happening here at all. This church is dead. Maybe not a fair judgment by me, by the way, as I go into a church one time and sit down and try to evaluate whether or not they're alive or dead. But this has some mystery because it's as if they are alive. And so that means that none of us can get off saying, well, I know I'm not dead, because you might be self-deceived. It's at least worth evaluating. It's at least worth us saying, I want to make sure I'm in the faith. And 2 Corinthians tells us that. Evaluate yourself to make sure you're in the faith. And people always get upset at me when I say that because they tell me I'm challenging people's salvation. I'm making them feel uncomfortable about their salvation. I'm not, I promise. I believe you can know you're saved. And one of the ways you know you're saved is you want to do what God wants you to do. Doesn't mean you always do it. We all have struggles. Okay, we'll have struggles until we're done with this flesh. And one day, praise God, we will have our glorified bodies and we will no longer have our struggles. But you want to do what God wants you to do and you are doing it and you are not practicing sin. So if there's practicing sin going on in your life and you don't want to do what God wants you to do, you're like, I'm a Christian, I just don't want to do what God wants me to do. That's a pretty good sign that you're not really a believer, that you've got some deception going on. Once you are transformed by him, you want to do what he wants you to do. You begin to do what he wants you to do because you want to. So again, there's some mystery in this. It reminds me of 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. This is the passage that says, in the last days, there's going to be, and it lists things that the world's going to be like in the last days. And we usually think of this as being the non-believing world. Listen to what it says, and it sounds just like our culture, okay? It says, this is 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into... Actually, that's not the verse that I wanted. I'm going to find it. I know it's here. I read it last service. So I know it's got to be in my notes. Well, anyway, it says things like the men will be lovers of themselves and haters of God. And it has this list that's a long defined list. And then at the end it says, who have a form of godliness but deny the power. So the list makes us think it's the world, but in reality, they have a form of godliness. They look like they're godly. So they must be deceived in some way of thinking that they are godly. But in reality, they're not. So let's go on. They have a name that they think they are alive, but they are dead. That is the diagnosis. That's God's diagnosis of this church. You have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. Now here's the treatment. And the treatment is only good for a portion of them, and you'll see why. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. So for those that are there in this church in Sardis that are still alive, that still have a relationship with God, they are to be watchful. So many things we're told in the Bible to watch for. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, we're told to watch and stand fast in the faith, to be brave and strong. In Luke 21, Jesus tells us to be watchful about the last days. He says, watch and pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come to pass. In 1 Peter 8, 9, we're told to be watchful in our walk. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the first treatment is to be watchful. The second is to strengthen the things that remain. This would tell me that we have to have a good evaluation of ourselves, an honest evaluation of ourselves, that I really do love the Lord, and I've got some problems that are taking place. And maybe for the church of Sardis, it would have been easier for them to do that evaluation because this letter's written to them. And they're like, I don't want to be dead. I want to be alive. So I've got to strengthen the things that remain. It says that are ready to die. So this church is ready to completely and totally die. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. And then continues on with their treatment. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. So the answer, if you go, maybe I'm on the way out, maybe I'm close to dying as a Christian for Christ. And I mean, that brings up the question as to whether or not you can lose your salvation, which is always a struggle that I have. And I often give you guys the head struggle that goes on in my head outside. I believe that our salvation is very secure. In fact, I would lean towards once you're saved, you're genuinely saved, you're always saved. But then I find warnings in the scripture, like we're going to find here in a moment, that cause me to go, well, I don't know. We better be careful. There's tension in the scriptures over this topic. And I always find it interesting when I'm reading people or listening to people who are so confident one way or the other. Because I've come to my struggle after 37 years of going book line by line, verse by verse through the Bible. Finding verses that give me confidence in our salvation being held by Christ, but also knowing that we have to walk by faith and finding that struggle that's in there. And I find myself much closer to the once saved, always saved side. If you can leave your salvation, because no one ever loses it, no one ever goes, where'd I leave my salvation? Where's the last place I had it? If you can lose it, it's very, very difficult. It's very difficult to do. But there's warnings, and the warnings should be heeded. So if strengthen the things that remain, and what you've heard, what you've received, and hold fast and repent, which means that you change your mind and you begin living for Him. And I want to remind you that five times in these letters, we're told, the church is told to repent. So repentance isn't just something that you do when you're coming to Christ. It's something that you do as you walk with Christ and He shows you things in your life that need to change. And so you change your mind. And repentance may or may not have anything to do with regret. It may or may not have anything to do with tears. It's about an actual decision when you're confronted with something that you're going to change. That's real and true repentance. So then he says, then as part of the warning now, he's given the diagnosis and he's given the treatment, and now he gives a warning. Therefore, if you will not watch. Now he's telling those who remain, so they are Christians. Some might want to go, well, he's talking to a dead church, so he's just telling them what's going to happen to them. No, he's talking to those who have life still remaining, who he told them to watch. And if you will not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I come upon you. And that has such overtones of the return of Christ in the last days. In fact, I don't know of a passage that speaks about a thief coming at a time that you don't know it, that isn't connected to the last days. I think this helps us to understand that there are going to be those that have a name that they are alive, but they are dead in the last days. We want to make sure that that's not us. That would be our desire. If he's going to come like a thief upon them, it's because they don't know. The Bible tells us that he's not going to come like a thief on us, not because he's not coming at an unexpected moment, but because we're going to be ready. If you know what night the thief is breaking in, even if you know the week that the thief is breaking in, but you don't know what time or what day, you can set and be ready night after night after night. Now, you might not get much sleep, but you can be ready all the time for that thief to come in to stop him from coming in. That's how he doesn't come upon us like a thief, because we are ready. We get ready. We stay ready. We keep that relationship with him. Then he says, you don't know the hour that I will come upon you, which is just really important and drives me crazy. So there are all these people who say, well, he says hour. You don't know the hour it's going to happen. Another place he says, you don't know the day or the hour. So we know the 2 days he's going to come. He's going to come on one of these 2 days. We don't know the day or the hour. So they push that to the nth degree. The whole point is, you don't know when Jesus is coming back. He's coming back at a time that we don't know. That's what this means. It's not that pedantic, which means exact. It's not telling you, it's not a day or an hour, but it might be a two-day period someone's going to prophesy. It's telling you, we don't know. That's why we got to be careful. As we're approaching 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead, which would be the early 30s, so we're just a few years away from it, a decade or so away from that. And then you got to subtract 7 years for the tribulation period, and you're going to have people setting dates, 22, it's already happening, 23, and whole churches that will do it, people that will do it, people that will believe it, because they always fall for it. It seems over and over and over again, people fall for it. So we want to stay away from it. We don't know when he's going to come, but he is going to come like a thief on some, because they're not ready. They just don't know. And so they're not ready. And so he ends the letter, as he always does to all of the letters, to the overcomers. And he says, you have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. I love that in every church, it's funny because we look as we go through these churches as to what church it could be. This is the Catholic Church and this is the Protestant Church. And it, by the way, if that's true, if it is in history and the Catholic Church is Thyatira, the corrupt church, Sardis is the Protestant church and it's dead. So when you go through it and you start looking at it, you realize as you lay them over, it's not good news for anybody. There's nobody that has good news. But in every church, no matter who he's talking about, there are overcomers. I would rather be a part of Philadelphia, that's the faithful church, though, where there's a lot of overcomers than just a few. But there were a few, even in Sardis, who had not defiled their garments. And he says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, that's an interesting statement. That's a statement that causes us some theological problems as well. Because he's not saying he's going to give them a white robe. Listen to it again. He says, there are a few in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So now the white is because they are worthy and haven't defiled their garments. So this is the will of the individual. We would say that if we ever have a white garment, we're never worthy of it. But obviously we can walk in such a way that we are worthy for not defiling our garments. It causes, like I said, it causes theological problems. But just because a verse causes theological problems doesn't mean that we write it off or we try to explain it away. We go, I want to live a life that's worthy. Doesn't mean he doesn't help me. Doesn't mean he doesn't help me completely. Doesn't mean he doesn't renew the inner man. All of those things are still true. But there are a few in Sardis who are going to walk because they haven't defiled their garments. They're going to walk in white. However, he goes on to say, he who overcomes shall be clothed in a white garment.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.